Take our Bibles and let's turn to the book of Hebrews as we continue our walk and our study through this wonderful letter. And we come this morning to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 12. I know that and has been told to me that several of you have been anticipating this particular passage as it is a difficult passage of Scripture. But if you would, if you're able and willing, would you please stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God? Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 12. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you've shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me, please? Our God in heaven, indeed, this is your word. And yes, it is a difficult passage of Scripture. But Lord, it is no different than any other passage in the sense that we need your spirit met with your word so that we might understand. So would you meet your spirit with your word? And would you work in us to do in us what you will? Would you change us, mold us, and make us into the men, women, and children that you've called us to be? And would you magnify and exalt the name of the living Christ? And may we hear your word and may we heed it. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Please be seated. In chapter 19 of the Westminster Confession, and if you're visiting with us this morning, you may not know this, but the Westminster Confession is just a summary. It's a summary of the Scripture's teaching in regard to particular doctrines and teachings and so forth. And it's part of the standards of our church. So those who are ministers or officers of our church actually submit ourselves to the teaching of the Westminster Standards. It doesn't stand over the Word of God, but it stands under it. But we see it as a faithful summary of the teaching of the Word of God. But in chapter 19 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, it says this. It says that they, whom God has accepted in His beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. So you have probably heard at least what that means before. Maybe it's called the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And if you've never heard it in that way, certainly maybe from if you come from a different church tradition, maybe you've heard it this way, once saved, always saved. Or maybe you've heard it said this way, the eternal security of the believer. That those who belong to God always will. But no matter how you may have heard of it in your past or in your church tradition, however we put it, we are proclaiming the truth of Romans chapter 8, that who God justifies, he also glorifies. And yet, then we come to this passage in Hebrews, and we read the language of falling away. We come here to Hebrews and we read the language of the impossibility of restoration to repentance. And we read that and we might even begin to ask the question, well, does our doctrine of the perseverance of the saints strike against what Hebrews chapter 6 is actually teaching us? And if it doesn't, then why such a warning from the author of Hebrews? How does this fit? Well, it is indeed a difficult passage of Scripture. In fact, many have called it one of the most difficult passages in all of God's Word. And I'm not going to tell you this morning that it's an easy passage, as if I have somehow unraveled all of the difficulties myself, and when we leave this place, that not a single one of us will have any questions in regard to this passage of Scripture. I'm not going to tell you that. But what I will say to you is this, is that even with the difficulty, that I believe that the Lord, that the Word met with the Spirit, that He will teach us. And I pray that we will see clearly, that we will see clearly what He's teaching us in this time this morning. That we not miss the forest for the trees. And so I pray that indeed we are challenged, that we hear the warning for what it is, because it is a clear warning against falling away from Christ. And I also pray that we not miss the encouragement, because it is that too. It's followed by a sweet encouragement from the Sovereign Lord. So I want us to look at those two simple but profound things as we walk through this difficult text this morning. First, we're going to look at the somber warning, and then we're going to look at the sweet encouragement. And as we begin with the somber warning, I think it's important, well, it is important for us to remind ourselves of the context of what the author of Hebrews has been teaching us. And he's been exhorting the Hebrews to be moved on to maturity. He has been encouraging the Hebrews as well as us to move on from the milk of the Word to solid food. And so we're talking about sanctification. That's another big word, I know, but it's not a difficult word. It is just that process as believers, as we become more and more like Jesus, we're enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. That process of sanctification, what we're talking about there is growth in grace. So he has been encouraging and exhorting the Hebrews and us in that way. He's calling here in this passage his readers to action. He's seeking to motivate them in their faith. And it's important to remember, this, that if we were to come to this passage looking for our theological instruction only in regard to the doctrine of the perseverance of the faith, and we're to do that first and foremost, then I think we've missed the point of the author. Do we learn something about the doctrine of perseverance? Yes, we do. But his intent is not to teach us doctrine here. It is a call to action. Now, neither is that to say, however, that this call to action somehow contradicts our doctrine of the perseverance of saints, for it does not, because all the application, all the call to action in the Scriptures is based on its teaching and its doctrine. So there's no contradiction there. But this passage of Scripture is actually what's called a hortatory section of Scripture. And you may say, I have no idea what that means. Well, give me just a second. I'm going to tell you what it means, because I think it's important here. A hortatory section of Scripture actually comes with a purpose, and it's where we get our word to exhort. When we exhort somebody, we are using a hortatory style of communicating. And to exhort somebody simply means to strongly encourage. And you've heard me say on numerous occasions before that one of the ways that the Scripture communicates to us is to begin with the indicative and move on to the imperative. That is to say, it indicates what God has done. Here's what God has done, and then it says, therefore, now you do this. And then it moves on to the commands, right? So from the indicative to the imperative. And this is related to that, in that there are declarative portions of Scripture that says this is what God has done. This is the way that He's done it. This is what He's doing. And then there are also those hortatory portions of Scripture where it says, therefore, And then the authors exhort us to some sort of action or way of life or way of belief or thinking. And this is where we find ourselves here this morning. The author is motivating his readers to Christian maturity. And so, we don't take our theology of perseverance simply from this hortatory text, but we take it in the context of the whole of Scripture. We allow those clearer texts of Scripture to inform us in regard to our doctrine of perseverance. We interpret the more difficult in light of the more clear. Now, why am I spending so much time on this? Well, I'm going to spend just a few more moments on this, so give me that time. Because my desire this morning is to be able to preach this text as it is found here in Hebrews 6. With all the emphasis, with all the weightiness, with all the gravity that the author brings with this warning. And so, let me affirm, and again, I told the early service, I've thought about waiting till the very end to say this, but I don't want you to be distracted throughout the message thinking, is Chris teaching something different than what we've already been taught? Or is Chris teaching something different than this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints? And the answer to that is no. I affirm the same thing the author affirms in this same chapter as we get to verse 11 that we'll come to in just a few moments, where he says, "And we desire each of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end." It's the same thing he says in chapter 10, verse 39. "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." It is the same as Jesus promises in John chapter 6 and verse 39. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." And then there's one more, and there are many more, but one more, John chapter 10, verse 28. "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." So I affirm, and I would admit, that in this warning, however and whatever the author is saying, he is not teaching us that those who are Christ's, that those who are God's elect, can fully fall away or totally and finally fall away from grace. Okay, are you with me? So then why the warning? And what is the warning? And what's its application to us? Well, the exhortation to grow from milk to solid food, as we learned last week, is because, for this reason, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. Now, I don't know if you're like me, but when I read that text, I go, that is strong language. Impossible? What exactly does that mean? Of whom is he speaking? Wow. What type of person is it for whom it's impossible to restore them again to repentance? Is this in fact talking about true Christians? Because for all intents and purposes, it seems that this is exactly the type of person that this text is talking about. It seems that he's talking about Christians. And that's exactly the point of the author. That is exactly the point of the author. Because for all intents and purposes, from everything that we see, everything that we notice, they are Christians. They're part of the people of God. They've been enlightened. They've tasted the heavenly gift. They've even shared in the Holy Spirit. They've tasted the goodness of the Word of God, the powers of the age to come. But then still, if they fall away, how can that be? Well, remember again the context. These are Hebrew Christians. And the author has already been using rich Old Testament imagery and illustrations. We think back to chapter 3 and back to chapter 4. The author used Israel in the wilderness as examples, remember, not to follow. Because why? Well, because they had seen the mighty works of God in their midst for 40 years. And yet they still turned their backs on God. They rebelled against Him and they did not enter into His rest. For 40 years, they saw the work of God, and yet they still turn their backs on the Lord. And so we need to keep that in our minds, don't we, when we look at these things, because it is the same argument. It's the same argument. And I think the author, even here in our text, he continues to use familiar Old Testament imagery for the Hebrew Christians. And certainly there's that New Testament corollary that goes along with that. We'll come to that in just a moment. But what he's saying, remember them. Don't be like them. Don't be like those who were enlightened. That is, those who were led by the pillar of light through the wilderness. Don't be like those who shared, who experienced the powerful working of the Spirit of God in their midst. Don't be like those who even tasted the goodness of the Word of God, those who ate the bread of God. Remember what the crowd said to Jesus by the Sea of Capernaum. They said, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat." And then what does Jesus say in response? He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but My Father gives you the true bread from heaven." And then He continues and He says, "I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life." All of these people had participated in the life of the people of God. And so from what everyone else saw, they were truly part of the church. And yet still, if they fall away. And again, as I said, we have that New Testament corollary. Those who are part of the life of the church, those who have had the privileges of the covenant community, they've had the gospel preached to them, they've even tasted the word of the Lord. They may even, and you young people here in our midst, this is particularly applicable to you. Growing up in the life of the church, having the privilege of the gospel preached to you week in, week out, not only from here, not only from this pulpit, but also in your own families at home. Having the good word of the Lord shared with you day in and day out. Having the privilege of coming before the Lord in prayer. This is the type of person the author is speaking of. May even participate in the sacraments of the church. Maybe have been baptized, eat at the Lord's table. They've seen the power of the Spirit in their midst. Again, for all intents and purposes, they are Christians, and yet still the warning, if they fall away. We learn something very important here, don't we? And we learn this. The test of faith is not that you participate in the activities of the church. The test of faith is not that you have made a decision at some point in history, and therefore once you make that decision, well, that's I'm good to go. The test of faith is not that you threw a pine cone in the fire and that you were saved. Or maybe in our culture, it would be better to say this. A test of faith is not that you rang the bell at camp and said you were saved. It's not even that you were baptized or that you take the Lord's Supper. The test of the reality of faith is perseverance. Now, that's a word that not many of our churches want to preach today, is it? It's not one that many of us want to hear either, is it? This is the insistence of the writer of Hebrews. Those who persevere are the true saints. And now we need to understand too, this falling away that he's speaking of, it's not that general falling away of which we do every time we sin. Because we do. Even Calvin said, therefore, all sins are so many fallings. True indeed. But this is not what the author's speaking about here. We all do that. He is talking about that willful repudiation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about those who wholly renounce the grace of God. They are those who, and I say this carefully, they are those who believe in God, even believe in Jesus. They've participated in the life of the church, and yet they say, I don't care, or I don't want it, or while I believe in Jesus, I don't believe that what he's done is good enough for me. These are those about whom the author is speaking. This is knowledgeable, willful defiance or rebellion or unbelief in Christ Jesus. And this helps us to understand, doesn't it? Maybe what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, where he says of himself, he says, I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. If there were ever anyone who might seem to be out of the reach of God's grace, it might be Paul when he was Saul. But he says his rebellion was in unbelief. A willful rebellion, yes, but nonetheless stemming from his unbelief. The author here in Hebrews is speaking about that willful repudiation of Christ. It is those for whom it is impossible to restore. Why? Because here it is. Because if they reject Christ, there is no possibility of restoration. None. If you reject the one in whom or who is the only hope of restoration, then there's no hope for you. This is the author's point. There's no, they've rejected the only one in whom hope is found. And I think sometimes, even with a passage like this, we're tempted to read a passage like this, and we go, okay, so it's talking about those who have reached this point in time where they're hardened beyond the time of repentance, and we think of it in those terms. This is not the point of the author. We don't know when a person has fallen away to the point of a hardened heart against Christ. This isn't to teach us who to minister to and who not to. This is a warning. This is an exhortation. It's a call to persevere in Christ Jesus. This text isn't one of those texts, and we shouldn't do this with any of them, but certainly with this one, this is not a text that we should come to and we could go, oh man, I sure wish so-and-so was here because it would be good for them, as we talked about last week. Nor is it a text that we should come to and say, oh, well, this is teaching us how to minister to others, and when we find out that they're just rejecting Christ, then we turn away from them and we don't go back to them and minister to them. No, it's not. This is not one of those times where we should take the God's word and turn it outward to anybody else. This is purposefully from the author of Hebrews, from God himself, giving us the mirror of the word, that we're to put it up to ourselves and to look at ourselves in the mirror and examine our faith. And we don't like that, do we? But this is exactly what the author of Hebrews is telling us to do. Examine your faith. And again, don't turn your back on Christ, because if you do, there's no possibility of restoration, because it's only in Christ is where that comes. That's the message that he's giving. And that's a grave warning, isn't it? Hear it. Heed it. This passage is not meant to make you comfortable. It's meant to make you examine and to consider your life and your faith. In verses 7 and 8 even speak of that, don't they? What kind of crop we're producing? It's that familiar agricultural illustration. But isn't it interesting? When he talks about the rain dumping on the earth, it dumps on the same place, and yet some bears fruit and some thorns and thistles. All of you are getting the same. What kind of fruit are we producing? Is it worthless or near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned? Well, that's the end result, though, isn't it? Near to cursing, and the end is to be burned. But notice, even there, even in the warning, don't you see the hope of repentance? The hope of restoration? Its end is that. Maybe near to that. But there's still hope in Christ Jesus. And I do think we can apply this in this way. And that is because we learned something about God and His heart here. We pursue others with the gospel of Jesus, even as God pursued Israel. How did He pursue her? Though she was a harlot, though Israel had prostituted herself and went after other lovers and forgot God, and yet here's what God says about her. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her, and there will I give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope, and there she shall answer as in the days of her youth. Let's not read even the warning, and as heavy it is as it is, let's not read the warning and miss the grace of God or the patience of God. And part of the hope of the author is that as they're reminded about who God is, as they ask that question, how could I turn my back on such a God as this? That's part of the purpose here. How could we? How could I turn my back on such a God as this, who has done this for me? And this is part of the very point. If you reject that, then there is indeed no hope for you. And some of you may be hurting under the burden of sin. Some of you may be even wondering if you fit that category. Dear friend, turn to Christ and He will never cast you out. And if you do that, you will find that you are not one of those about whom the author is speaking. Turn to Christ. Some others of you may even think that there are certain sins that you have that are maybe beyond the blood of Christ. Others may be struggling with guilt. It's certainly the blood of Christ can't cover this. Again, this text is not talking about specific sins. It's talking about a complete falling away. And if you are beginning to think, oh, Jesus, Jesus can't cover my sin. What are you doing? You're rebelling in unbelief. This is part of what it means to believe and to trust God and to rest in Him. But if you're struggling with that sin, no matter how deep and wide it may be, and you turn to Christ and you say, I believe you, Jesus, that your blood covers this sin, you are not one of these people. And you'll receive repentance and restoration. Again, it's not talking of specific sins. It's that complete falling away. Think of the difference between Peter and Judas. Did Peter believe? Of course he did. Did he deny Christ? Yes, he did. He fell, but he didn't wholly fall away. He didn't repudiate Christ and His grace. He returned to Him. He was restored. He was forgiven. But Judas, he had been with Christ, he'd been in intimate relationship with among the disciples and Jesus, and yet at the end did not embrace Christ but repudiated Him, turned his back on Him, renounced His grace. It's almost as if it's that, I know you, I know what you did, I've seen your goodness and your power, and either I don't care, I don't want it, I don't need it, or I don't believe that it can cover my sin. Whatever it is, that's the denying of Christ, the renouncing of the grace of God. If you think your sin is beyond the blood of Christ, you're not believing in the Christ of the Scriptures. If you believe that Christ's blood is powerful enough to cover your sin and you place your trust in Him, then you're not among those who fall away. Jesus, He knew the condition of Judas's heart, didn't He? But the other disciples, they didn't. They didn't. They considered him one of them. In fact, for them, it was unthinkable that one of their number would be a traitor against Christ. For all intents and purposes, to the world around, Judas was one of their number. And yet, he wasn't. He wasn't. It's as John says in 1 John 2:19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us." There's that perseverance again. "But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us." Again, perseverance is the test of the reality of faith. So there's the call, isn't it? Persevere, dear brother and sister. That's the call. That's the call. You know, they say that it's been said that part of the purpose of the preacher is to afflict the comfortable and to comfort the afflicted. So having maybe afflicted the comfortable, let's now comfort the afflicted. And if you're anything like me, sometimes I'll be listening to a sermon and there's two divisions. And boy, this first division, it's been a long division. If the second division is this long, and we're going to be here well afternoon. Don't worry, the encouragement is sweet, but it's also short. You won't be here that much longer. So bear with me and don't miss it. Don't miss it, this sweet encouragement. So remember the warning itself. That we just heard, it comes in the context of the hope, the passion of the author that none would fall away. Remember, we learned that the last couple of weeks, that all would enter that rest. And so thankfully, we end this passage with that sweet encouragement because he knows it's been difficult to hear. He had a difficult time writing it, and it's also been difficult to hear or to read. These types of warnings are always difficult to heed. And so he says to them, he says, "Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you've shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." What wonderful words. "Yet in your case, we're sure of better things." Again, the desire is that they all enter that rest. But not only the desire for them to enter the rest, but also the desire that they have the full assurance of that hope of the rest. And remember, the warning was a general warning. That is to say, so if you remember before, the author had turned directly to the Hebrews and he said, "You ought to be teachers by now." Second person, right at the Hebrews. But in this warning, he actually gives it in third person. That is to say, it's not necessarily them. In fact, he's describing a type of person, a hypothetical reality. It's a third-person warning, not necessarily each of them as individuals. It'd be like me if I give the warning to you and I say to you, "If this person were to do that," rather than saying, "You did this," or "You did this." No, that's not what the author was doing. That's not what I was doing. But here, he returns to the second person and he says, for you, I have better hopes for you. Things accompanying salvation. Because why? Because God sees their work. God sees their love. He sees the fruit of their faith. And there are no questions. There are no questions to God as to who are His. And there may be some of you, and maybe you've thought about this before. Maybe you thought, I wonder if people out in the world think I'm a Christian. There may be some of you who, to a watching world, they might actually say of you, how could that person be a Christian? He or she struggles with this all the time. He or she is really honest about how sinful they are. He or she is always telling us how selfish they are, self-centered they are. You struggle with certain things. Or maybe even in your own home, you have somebody in your home who stands as an accuser against you. You're not a Christian because you do this and you do that and you do this. They're always accusing you and you struggle with that. But God knows. God knows the heart. He knows your heart. Man is not the judge, but the omniscient, perfect, and just God is. I can't help but to think of David when he's confronted with his sin in 2 Samuel chapter 24. And he's given three choices. I think it's three choices by the prophet Gad about what could be done or what he could do. And David responds in this way. He says, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for His mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man. David gives himself to the Lord. That's where his trust is. It's where his faith is. It's where his hope is. It's in the Lord. And this helps us to understand a little bit about the direction of this letter to the Hebrews, doesn't it? Because what does he then say? He goes on to say, to imitate those who inherit the promises through patience and faith. And then it helps us understand, I kind of get now when we get to Hebrews chapter 11, why Hebrews chapter 11 is stuck in here. It seems there, if you're just reading, it may be a little bit out of place. It's not out of place at all. Because he's calling the people to imitate those who have gone before and have placed their trust in the Lord and their faith in the Lord. And what is Hebrews chapter 11 all about? It's the great hall of faith. By faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, over and over and over again. Imitate those saints who have placed their trust in the Lord. It was interesting the other day, and it was even before I'd come back and added this to my sermon outline. And this is one of the reasons I think why the Lord brought it to my mind. I don't even remember what the circumstances were. I was driving down the road. I was by myself. I stop at a red light, and I'm thinking about things, and something came to my mind, and it triggered this question in my mind where I said, Chris, if you wanted, how would you respond if you didn't already believe that God knew everything about you and what you thought and the intentions of your heart and all of those things, but would you rather fall into the hands of man or would you rather fall into the hands of God? Because after all, God is powerful and He's just. And as I sat there at that stoplight, dealing with whatever I was dealing with, I thought to myself, truly, I would rather fall into the hands of God because I know man, because I know me, and God is merciful. God is merciful. I'd rather give myself to Him than to anybody else. Place my hope in Him than in anybody else. Even with all the things that I struggle with, my own heart, my own mind, I give myself to the Lord because God is merciful. This is what David's saying, isn't it? This is what David's saying. Where's our trust? Where's your trust? Where's your faith? Where's your hope? Is it in your work? And do we work? Of course we work. Do we serve? Yes, we serve. But we do so flowing from a heart that trusts in Christ Jesus. This is about faith. It's about trusting the Lord. The author wants you to share that assurance. But the assurance is not in what you do. The assurance is not in who you, in where you came from. The assurance is in Christ Jesus. Not in yourself, not in your work, not in man, but in the one who has so beautifully been put on display as better than anything else. Do you see why his argument's been going this way? And the one who is, in fact, our only hope. Put your hope in Christ. And again, that's where that warning is. Don't fall away. Because there's no hope outside of him. Examine him. Examine yourself. And when you find yourself lacking, because you will, flee to Christ. Cling to Christ. Run to Christ. Trust solely in Christ so that you may be assured. That Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 1, that we did as our confession this morning, so beautifully puts it, doesn't it? And I'll repeat it here and I'll end here. Just as a reminder, what is your only comfort in life and death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins and hath delivered me from all the power of the devil. Well, that's encouraging news, isn't it? May God be praised. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, Lord, we thank you, even though it's hard to hear, we still thank you for the warning. And we thank you for that sweet, profound encouragement that leads us to flee to Christ, for in him is our hope. So, Lord, may we do just that. May we place our faith in him. Help us to trust him. In our unbelief, help us to believe. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.